at the British Columbian Camp 1984. Today is the 1st of September, and this is the in the Sabbath morning. September 1 is springtime in Australia, officially, the opening of spring. So, of course, it's now September 2 down there. Well, not quite. Yes, it will be about 1 o'clock tomorrow morning. So September 2 down there, so spring has already come. During the week, we've been spending time in the study of Christ's magnificent invasion into the village of Sychar in Samaria. We've seen how Jesus Christ overcame unbelievable obstacles to penetrate the prejudice and darkness of the place and established there a very fine group of believers who loved him and accepted the gospel that he had to teach them. We saw how he first gained the woman's attention, created in her a sense of want and then of need, brought to her her conviction of her sin, and awakened in her a living faith whereby she was able to reach out and lay hold upon the salvation which Christ offered to her. Then she in turn became a missionary to awaken the interest of the men and women of the village. We come now to Sister White's closing remarks on this experience found in the book Desire of Ages 192, across to about page 195 in the book Desire of Ages. This takes us beyond the main point we did wish to make in the study, which was to demonstrate the wonderful power to be found in a life which has been communing with God. To demonstrate that, as we read on page 363, that those who undertake the effectual preparation for life work by spending time in close fellowship with God will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. The life will breathe out fragrance and will reveal a divine power that will reach men's hearts. Now, coming back to page 192 to note the closing remarks made by Sister White in regard to the story, which are very valuable lessons of truth, to say the least of them. In the words spoken to the woman at the well, good seed had been sown, and how quickly the harvest was received. The Samaritans came and heard Jesus and believed on him. Crowding about him at the well, they plied him with questions and eagerly received his explanations of many things which had been obscure to them. As they listened, their perplexity began to clear away. They were like a people in great darkness, tracing up a sudden ray of light till they had found the day. But they were not satisfied with this short conference. They were anxious to hear more and to have their friends also listen to this wonderful teacher. They invited him to their city and begged him to remain with them. For 2 days he tarried in Samaria, and many more believed on him. A short time to remain there, just 2 days, when obviously, of course, they would have been glad for him to stay much, much longer. But Christ was an extremely busy person. There were demands that he had to meet up in Galilee, where he was now headed, and 2 days were the best he could spare for those folk at that point of time. But how busy those 2 days must have been. I can imagine him being up in the earliest hours of the morning and studying with those folk throughout the entire hours of those 2 days till late at night, working miracles amongst them too, no doubt. Although, no, a bigger part of it is that he worked a miracle amongst them at that point. They must have been a little bit healthier than the average Jew down the road in Judea or up north in Galilee. Now, this establishment of a group or groups in the city of Sychar in the land of Samaria in the midst of very great darkness was a marvellous achievement so far as the gospel was concerned and the ministry of Christ. Now, by comparison to this, we read, the Pharisees despised the simplicity of Jesus. They ignored his miracles and demanded a sign that he was the Son of God, but the Samaritans asked no sign, and Jesus performed no miracles amongst them save in revealing the secrets of the life to the woman at the well, yet many received him. There's a very interesting comment on this kind of problem in the book Christ Object Lessons. I'd like to read at this point of time. It says, the Pharisees despised the simplicity of Jesus. Now, whenever a movement is fresh and young and in its beginning days, it is marked by simplicity. We don't have complicated church services, magnificent buildings, imposing rituals and the like. And we're happy with that kind of thing. Our main concern, of course, is the living presence of truth and the living presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. And we find that formalism and ritual and those things are irritating to us. They're a bondage. Now, there's a relationship between the development of these things and the presence or absence of the gospel. Let me read the thought on page 297 and 298 of the book Christ Object Lesson. The Jewish leaders looked with pride upon their magnificent temple and the imposing rites of their religious service, but justice, mercy, and the love of God were lacking. The glory of the temple, the splendor of their service, could not recommend them to God, for that which alone is of value in his sight they did not offer. They did not bring him the sacrifice of a humble and contrite spirit. It is when the vital principles of the kingdom of God are lost, the ceremonies become multitudinous and extravagant. It is when the character building is neglected, when the adornment of the soul is lacking, when the simplicity of godliness is lost sight of, the pride and love of display demand magnificent church edifices, splendid adornings and imposing ceremonials. In all this, God is not honoured. A fashionable religion that consists of ceremonies, pretense and display is not acceptable to him. Its services call forth no response from the heavenly messenger. So there's a very definite relationship between the loss of the presence of the Spirit of God, the absence of justice, mercy and truth and the love of God, and the building of imposing buildings, the establishment of grand rituals and such things as those. In the book of Acts of the Apostles, page 550, about page 548, I think, more likely, we find the same problem developing in the early Christian church, which of course had done so well in coming out initially to obey God's commands and building the movement through which the work could very easily have been finished back in those days. Page 548 is the correct page. Actually, on page 547, we need to read that to lead into this. It talks first of all about the fact that in the early days the apostles were thoughtful, self-denying, caring for each other, willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love which Christ had enjoined upon them. By unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. Such a love the believers were ever to cherish. They were to go forward in willing obedience to his new commandments. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Saviour who could justify them by his righteousness. But gradually a change came. The believers began to look for defects in others. Dwelling upon it, mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Saviour and his love. Now, there is the loss in the church of the Spirit of God and the character of God. What must we expect to find developing in this place? Imposing ceremonials and rituals. As Stephen goes on to say, they became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the truth. And this will always be the development. And the more apostate a church organization becomes, the more we'll find springing up imposing buildings, grand rituals, and so on to take the place of the living Spirit of God. And the same is true so far as personal adornment is concerned. The beauty which God desires to see shine out from his followers is from within. It is an inner beauty. Just as the Old Testament sanctuary, as built by God under God's direction, had all the glory of the gold and the silver inside the building, not outside. The outside was plain. In fact, quite unattractive, really. The building was clothed with seal skins, according to the margin in my Bible. The Old King James Version says badger skins, but the margin says reed seal skins. And seal skins, of course, in a dry desert climate are grey, dull and very unattractive looking. I don't know how well they might have been tanned. It may at least look somewhat nice, but leather exposed to weather always does lose its attractiveness anyway. Because some people ask me the question where they get the seals from. Certainly, as far as I know, no seals live in the Mediterranean. But the Egyptian boats travelled across the Mediterranean Sea and right down to the Horn of Africa. And no doubt they brought back these sealskins with them and gave them as presents to the Israelites when they marched out in their newfound freedom. So the sanctuary service plainly reveals that the true Christian will not seek to be adorned outwardly but inwardly. And the beautiful grace of character, the presence of God's love, justice, mercy and truth will fill his soul and be marked by an unpretentiousness in the outward appearance. But when a person begins to lose the inward graces, what does he start to do outwardly? Put on the war paint, as some people call it. And then comes the outward adorning, the paint and the powder and so forth, the gold rings and bangles and whatnot to make up, they feel, for what is lacking within. But it doesn't make it up, because there still remains the fact that inner beauty shining out is much more attractive than outward beauty stuck on. Now, the Pharisees despised the simplicity of Jesus. What did this say so far as their experience was concerned? That they had lost the grace of the Spirit. They wandered very, very far away from God, and therefore were depending upon outward show to give them what they didn't have within. And you may recall in our studies last year on the Philadelphian message, we came to the place where John the Baptist was approached by the Pharisees, or rather I should better say their messengers, at that time when they came to ask those questions as to what he or who he was and what work was he doing. Let me just go back a moment to page 133 to pick up that point. It says, it describes first of all the fact that John the Baptist's mission has certainly gained the attention of large numbers of people, and at the same time the Pharisees are becoming more and more concerned about maintaining their position of authority. I read this now, page 133. It says, such was the popular enthusiasm that the Sanhedrin was soon be forced either to sanction or to reject John's work. Already their power over the people was waning. It was becoming a serious question how to maintain their position. In the hope of arriving at some conclusion, they dispatched to the Jordan a deputation of priests and Levites to confer with the new teacher. They wouldn't go themselves. That would have been below their dignity. It just wasn't done by such high and mighty men. They were sent instead representatives, a deputation of priests and Levites, and it was their task to confer with the new teacher and come back with a report from him as to what he was doing. It goes on to say, a multitude were gathered, listening to his words when the delegates approached with an air of authority, designed to impress the people and to command the defense, the deference of the prophet. The haughty rabbis came. With a movement of respect, almost of fear, the crowd opened to let them pass. The great men in their rich robes and the pride of rank and power stood before the prophet of the wilderness. Now what a contrast. Here is John, clad in a very simple, in fact a very rough garment. He wasn't in soft clothing, as Christ said later. There he was preaching without pulpit, without a magnificent building, out there in the open air of the desert. That was his cathedral. Could you ask for greater simplicity? Wouldn't be possible, would it? Here came these haughty, proud men in their rich robes and dignified bearing, making every move to impress and even intimidate the people so that they would give them the respect which they felt was their due. What a contrast between the two messengers at that point of time. Now, when Christ arrived at Cana, which is the very next story in the book Desire of Ages, after the woman at the well, do you remember, as we mentioned the other morning, that the nobleman from Capernaum looked upon him and was dismayed at the sheer simplicity of Christ's appearance. He saw, page 197, only a plainly dressed man, dusty and worn with travel. He was expected to find a dignified man, because in his mind he associated power with pride. Certainly he'd heard about the power of Jesus Christ, so he expected to see the pride of Jesus Christ. He could not associate humility with power. To him, humility was associated only with weakness. So Christ had this problem with the Pharisees, that they despised his simplicity. But this did not seem to trouble the Samaritans at all. They rather had become aware of the awesome spiritual power which Christ possessed, the atmosphere of light and peace which surrounded him. They saw in him the answer to their spiritual problems, and they eagerly begged him to come and stay with them for as long as he could. He gave them 2 days. And Christ responded to that, and he came to them and began to preach the gospel at that point of time. In their new joy, they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now, this does not mean they were ungrateful for the ministry of the woman. They were not brushing her off, as you might say, but rather they were giving a testimony which would have satisfied her very, very much indeed. They were saying that their belief in Jesus Christ did not depend upon somebody else's testimony. That is, they were not leaning on somebody else's experience, but they had made their own contact with Jesus Christ. They'd seen for themselves who he was. They had experienced his power for themselves, and they knew by their own experience that he was indeed Christ the Messiah. I made the observation in years gone by that when I come to visit a person whom I have not seen before, and the Spirit of God has made that heart ready to receive the living truth of God, I present to them the principles of bondage to freedom. I testify to what that message has done for me personally, but I then look for that person to take those words and make them into their own experience. When I come back in 3 months' time, or a year's time as the case may be, and the person with a glowing face says, "Brother, this message works," then I have my reward. And that person is saying exactly what the people said to the woman at the well. "We don't believe just because you told us about him. We believe because we have found out for ourselves what he is really like." And then, of course, in turn, they could go and tell others who likewise then could make the message their very own. Let's turn to John's wonderful statement in the first epistle, chapter 1. And verses 1, I think, to about 3 or 4. And John says, he cuts straight into his subject without a lot of salutations and blessings as Paul usually does. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of God. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now today the world is in desperate need of witnesses such as that. Men and women who know for themselves the living, saving power of the gospel, who have been manifestly transformed by it, and who can go out and tell what Jesus Christ has done for them. In fact, I think in the story of Christ's ministry to the Gadarenes, that point is very, very beautifully developed. Let me just go back and see if I can find it quickly in a few seconds now. It's around about just after page 333 in the book Desire of Ages. It's, page 340 in the book Desire of Ages. I read these beautiful words in regard to this principle. "The two restored demoniacs were the first missionaries whom Christ sent to preach the gospel in the region of Decapolis. For a few moments only, these men had been privileged to hear the teachings of Christ. Not one sermon from his lips had ever fallen upon their ears. They could not instruct the people as the disciples who had been daily with Christ were able to do, but they bore in their own persons the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. They could tell what they knew, what they themselves had seen and heard and felt of the power of Christ. This is what everyone can do whose heart has been touched by the grace of God." And then Sister White quotes the actual verses I've just read from 1 John chapter 1. She quotes a brief version of them. "John, the beloved disciple, wrote, 'That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of God, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you.' As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt. If we have been following Jesus step by step, we shall have something right to the point to tell concerning the way in which he has led us. We can tell how we have tested his promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of God. This is the witness for which our Lord calls and for want of which the world is perishing." That's a very interesting and challenging statement when it tells us that this is the witness for which our Lord calls and for want of which the world is perishing. Now, obviously, of course, if we don't have an experience, if we have not maintained a fresh walk with God day by day, we'll not have that kind of witness, and therefore we'll not be successful missionaries. It all comes back again to our statement on page 363, which tells us that those who spend time on a daily basis communing with God, not just praying to God, but communing with God, those who learn to enter in through the open door, and those who learn to lay hold upon the grace and power of Jesus Christ, such, of course, come forth from that with an atmosphere of light and peace. Their lives will breathe out fragrance and will draw men and women to the Lord. Now, that woman, like the two demoniacs, this woman had very little to actually tell so far as theology was concerned. She had more than they had because she'd listened to Christ's dissertation about the principle of worshipping God in spirit and in truth. She knew something about those principles because of Christ's statement, but mainly she went back to reveal to those men what God, through Jesus Christ, had done for her. And when they heard that, her witness was the means whereby they were led to come and hear Jesus. But when they got to Jesus Christ, they then moved beyond having whatever experience they did have because of her testimony. They now gained the experience for themselves. And so they can say, and what joy and gladness it must have brought to her heart to hear them say that. They said to her, page 193, Desire of Ages, in their new joy, they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him for ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. What happiness must have been present in that village at that time. The Samaritans believed that the Messiah was to come as the Redeemer, not only of the Jews, but of the world. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, had foretold him as a prophet sent from God. Through Jacob, it had been declared that unto him should the gathering of the people be, and through Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth should be blessed. On these scriptures, the people of Samaria based their faith in the Messiah. The fact that the Jews had misinterpreted the later prophets, attributing to the first advent the glory of Christ's second coming, had led the Samaritans to discard all the sacred writings except those given through Moses. But as the Saviour swept away these false interpretations, many accepted the later prophecies and the words of Christ himself in regard to the kingdom of God. Now this is a rather interesting thought I hadn't quite seen before. Apparently the Samaritans did not share the same interpretation of the Messiah's coming as the Jews did. Apparently they realized that Christ was coming as a missionary to the world to bring peace and light and salvation to mankind. Now the Jew, of course, did not believe that Christ was a missionary to the world. He was to come only to the Jew. But here we're told the Samaritans believed that the Messiah was to come as the Redeemer, not only of the Jews, but of the world. That was a great improvement, of course, on the Jewish concept of the time. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, had foretold him as a prophet sent from God. Through Jacob had been declared that unto him should the gathering of the people be, and so on. On these scriptures, the people of Samaria based their faith on the Messiah. Now, the fact that the Jews had misinterpreted the later prophecies, in other words, the kingdom prophecies of, when you get into the minor prophets such as Zechariah, for instance, and Daniel, and Hosea and whatnot, particularly Zechariah, those were the wonderful prophecies foretelling the establishment of a glorious universal world empire, which of course is to be fulfilled. But because the Jewish interpretation of those prophecies clashed with the Samaritan understanding of the earlier prophecy, which talked more about a suffering Saviour, they rejected the later prophecies. And this tells us very plainly then that they did not share in the Jewish misconceptions about a coming king. They had a much more accurate idea of what Christ was coming to establish. I hadn't realized it before I read it just a few moments ago. And therefore, of course, it was much easier for Christ to bring to those people in Samaria a view of the coming king, a true view of his work, than could be given to the Jews or even to his own disciples. Now, for instance, if we run down to the bottom of the page for the moment and come back a little later, I want to pick up the story of the disciples right here. The stay of Jesus in Samaria was designed to be a blessing to his disciples who were still under the influence of Jewish bigotry. They felt that loyalty to their own nation required them to cherish enmity toward the Samaritans. And that's quite a sentence, isn't it? They felt that loyalty to their own nation required them to cherish enmity toward the Samaritan. In other words, to foster this feeling of hate toward the Samaritan people. They wondered at the conduct of Jesus. Oh dear, this was just too bad that Christ should behave the way he was. They could not refuse to follow his example, and during the 2 days in Samaria, their fidelity to him kept their prejudices under control, yet in heart they were unreconciled. What a sad picture, to say the least of it. They were slow to learn of their contempt, and hatred must give place to pity and sympathy. But after the Lord's ascension, his lessons came back to them with a new meaning. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they recalled the Saviour's look, his words, the respect and tenderness of his bearing toward these despised strangers. When Peter went to work to preach in Samaria, he brought the same spirit into his own work. When John was called to Ephesus and Smyrna, He remembered the experience at Shechem and was filled with gratitude to the divine teacher who, foreseeing the difficulties they must meet, had given them help in his own example. Now, I wonder to what extent the Samaritans felt the aloofness, the coldness, the distance, the contempt of the disciples during this ministry. Because obviously, of course, the attitude of the apostles could not be entirely covered up. They were not outgoing and friendly. They were not warm and conversational with the Samaritans, but they must have sort of stood back and left Christ to do the work. They kept their prejudices under control. In heart, they were unreconciled. They were slow to learn their contempt and hatred must give place to pity and sympathy. So they were contemptuous and hateful toward the Samaritans. And that must have been a factor which threatened the success of Christ's mission in that little town very seriously. And it does bespeak, of course, again, the power in Jesus Christ, which flowed out from him and dominated the scene so effectively that the Samaritans were not concerned so much about the attitude of the apostles as they were about receiving the testimony of Jesus Christ, which, of course, brought them a very, very successful ministry at that point of time. And apparently the Samaritans were better able to learn about the actual true nature of Christ's mission than were his own disciples at this point of time. As we are well aware, of course, over the next 3 years, Christ repeatedly tried to teach those men, both by precept and by example, that he had not come to build the kingdom according to their expectations. So I must bring the story to a close in this final morning worship period of our camp study period, as time has now gone for the allotted of time has now gone. But I never, ever can read or study from the woman of the well without being blessed and inspired by this wonderful story. I do trust that you too have gained some thoughts during the week, some new concepts and ideas, which likewise will prove to be a blessing to you as well. Let's bow in prayer and invite Alan St. Clair to offer our closing prayer this morning.